Tonight we come back to the book of Jonah, Jonah chapter 3. On Sunday a few weeks ago, I preached through Jonah 3, highlighting basically a theological side note, the power of the Word of God and the salvation of souls. We'll touch on that again as we look through the text this evening. But I wanted to come back and preach the main point of the passage as we have been going exegetically through the book of Jonah. I really want to consider it in its context, the main thrust that is there, exactly what it is that God wants us to know as we consider this passage and its main point. The title of my sermon this evening is The Sovereign Mercy of God. If you haven't already, turn in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 3. I want to read that for you as we get started. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. And they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger, so that we will not perish." When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. How much in your Christian life has God used you, even though perhaps you were disobedient or rebellious? You know, God was very clear in his word of what he wants from you, and you dropped the ball, so to speak, or went the other direction. No, I don't want to do that. Or how many times has God used you, even though maybe you were doing what you were doing for him with wrong motives? Perhaps to gain the eye of those around you, or just wanting to get something done because nobody else was going to do it. Perhaps God has used you when really you just didn't even care. Maybe it was in a counseling situation, or in a gospel opportunity, and you're proclaiming the gospel to them or teaching someone about the truth, and, "Oh man, I've got to go do that again tonight, Lord." And yet then God uses you in an amazing way. Or how about those times when you're simply less than faithful? Just kind of throw things together, and whatever it is, and whatever way you're serving the Lord, come to it at the last minute, and yet God uses you. Did you know that that is God's sovereign mercy to you? I mean, consider also how many times, a number which none of us could count, that God has forgiven and restored you as a believer. Whether it be that repetitive, petty sin that continually pops up in your life, that you know you've got to do something about, and yet, so you ask God to forgive you, and then you move on, and then it comes back. Or God in his kindness and through his word reminds you over and over and over again about that one thing that you need to deal with. And then when you do, instant forgiveness, instant restoration, and usefulness to him. This is the sovereign mercy of God in your life. And I say sovereign because he could discard us if he wanted to. There have certainly been people in the past who forfeit their ministries, who have forfeited even their lives. I mean, 1 Corinthians talks about in chapter 11 where communion is dealt with, and they were taking communion in an unworthy manner, and finally God just said, enough. And a direct result of their sin, God took their lives from them. And it's mercy. Because in the first place, we never should have been used by God. We get that opportunity, we fail in it, and then yet God still, in his kindness and compassion, uses us. This chapter is the climax of the sovereign mercy of God in the book of Jonah. This is what the whole book has been pointing to and what it comes down from. This is the peak. Everything here is pointing to the main thrust of the book. God's sovereign mercy. Even from the very get-go, God calling Jonah to go to Nineveh, to all of the twists and turns that happened along the way, to the point of Jonah being swallowed by the great fish and then barfed up on land and then sent back now again. God in his sovereign mercy would be persistent in getting his message to this wicked city, and he would be persistent in using the sinful prophet. And so he finally goes, and the whole thrust of the book is put on display. The sovereign mercy of God. And I want to look at this passage in two headings that highlight the sovereign mercy of God for us in this chapter. First of all, number one, the sovereign mercy of God to his wayward people. The sovereign mercy of God to his wayward people. We see that in verses 1 through 4. Again, verse 1, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Here, we see, first and foremost, the sovereign mercy of God toward his wayward people put on display in the fact that he yet again sends his word to him. It is always an act of mercy for God to give his word to his prophets. It is always an act of mercy for God to use anyone. I remember one shepherd's conference a few years ago, MacArthur spent his time talking on how the ministry is a mercy. We preach God's mercy and we are used by God's mercy. And so the very fact that really the first time in this again that the word of God ever came to Jonah in the first place highlights the mercy of God. And this is exactly what Jonah had forgotten. He had forgotten that it was the mercy of God that he would ever have the privilege to speak for God. Somewhere along the way, he came to this sense of entitlement that he deserved to be used by God, forgetting what a glorious mercy it was that the word of the Lord would ever come to and through him. But then Jonah is very specific. The second time. He is being very emphatic, pointed. The word of the Lord to Jonah the second time. And this really was what the nation of Israel had really experienced all throughout its history. I mean, just consider the time of the judges. There they were, every man doing what he wanted to in his own eyes. They would go into sin to the point of becoming completely dominated by other countries, and then they would cry out to God. And he would send a rescuer, a judge, to come and deliver them. And that constant cycle, they go back into sin, then they would experience the consequences of their sin, then God in his mercy again would send them a rescuer, and they would go right back into it. And even the end of the book, everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. But God in his kindness, even from the get-go, when he pulled them out of Egypt, that first place of testing that they came to, I mean, he just done the miracles of miracles before them, and then, where's the water, God? Can we just go back to Egypt? And yet he showed the mercy. Jonah received this same thing. Certainly this would have come as a shock for the primary audience, the nation of Israel, when they would have read this book or heard this book read to them. What? The prophet got to go speak again? All the while, God in his kindness showing and demonstrating, if you would just listen to me. And it really does highlight his sovereignty in the extension of his mercy. Because you consider the different scenarios where he didn't demonstrate that kind of mercy to people. Adam and Eve, one chance in the garden. Now, he did save their souls for all eternity, but never again did they get that opportunity to just obey and keep things the way they were. I mean, think of Moses in Numbers 20. Turn there, if you will. Think of Moses. all that he was put through, right? I mean, every time some little difficulty came, the people are whining and complaining about either his leadership or what they're doing or God himself. What's going on? And yet again, something they had already experienced by God, they come to a place without the right kind of water. And God tells Moses to simply speak to the rock, the first time he instructs the rock. I'll have to look at this somewhere in the Psalms. I can't remember which one it is. There's some backdrop context given to why Moses did it. It was basically this rising up of anger inside of him, and enough is enough, and smacks the rock twice rather than listening to God. But here in this passage, God points out in verse 12, "But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. You didn't treat me holy before the people." This is really the one flaw that's recorded of Moses from the time he ends up taking God at his word and going and obeying him and leads them out of Egypt. One mess up in front of the people, banned from completing his mission. First Kings 13 speaks of the prophet that gets mauled by the lion because of him not doing what God had called him to do. It highlights the sovereignty of God in the extension of his mercy that Jonah would ever give a second chance. It was God's sovereign prerogative to use this man. He could have used anybody, right? And he could have pulled anybody up and said, "Okay, you are now prophet, let's go." Jonah blew it. And the whole point is, God wants to demonstrate his mercy to Jonah and to anybody who would read this book. When we experience this kind of mercy over and over again, I constantly feel like I'm going to 1 John 1:9 saying, "Lord, I confess my sin before you." And his word tells me that he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not only the sins that we know we're doing, but even the sin that we're not dealing with yet because we don't even see it dealt with when we confess what's known. Think the way that God preserves me in ministry. God in his kindness demonstrated his mercy to this man who should have never been able to go and preach to the people. Not only do we see the sovereign mercy of God demonstrated in that phrase the second time, but we see it also in this full restoration to ministry. He just says in verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you." There's no words of rebuke. There's no words of, "And you better get it right this time. You better actually do this. Can I count on you?" It's just, Jonah repents in chapter 2. God has the fish vomit him out. And then, okay, go again. go to Nineveh. And it is the exact same phrase, command, that we get from chapter 1, verse 2, where he says, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city. It's the same command. It's this urgent command. Go, and go at once. Go immediately. Go now. It's so urgent. In verse 2, it tells us, because their wickedness had boiled up before the Lord. God had had enough and said, go tell them now. Full restoration of ministry. He gets to be a mouthpiece for Yahweh himself. There's just no higher privilege. And it's even higher of a privilege when we consider his outright rebellion at the first time. And yet now again, you get to go speak what I am going to tell you to speak. Not only do we see the sovereign mercy of God and that the word even comes to Jonah, that it comes to him a second time, and then he's this full restoration to ministry with no ifs, ands, or buts. It's just go. And then, not only that, we see in verses 5 through 10 that he's used to bring an entire city to salvation. And in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, we're going to see that he even went with wrong motives. He was probably in love with the fact that all he had to do was preach their judgment. But all along, he tells them in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, I knew. I knew that you were gracious and compassionate and that you would relent concerning your calamity. I knew you were going to do this. His motives weren't even correct. And God uses him to bring about the greatest conversion, mass conversion, this world has ever known. Can you think of that? Just use Isaiah or Jeremiah or any other prophet as backdrop to that. Hey, Isaiah, yeah, I'm going to send you to the nation of Israel. And by the way, nobody's going to listen to you. Well, how long do you want me to do it? Until everybody's heard. Oh. What? No response? No initial fruit that he could see with his own eyes to his ministry? In fact, basically martyrdom? And Jonah doesn't even want to do it, and God uses him to bring about salvation. It's the sovereign mercy of God at its climax. And even in what we don't see here, but yet what we do, he gets to write scripture. Not only did he get used to bring an entire city to salvation, but all the fruit that will flow from those who read, study, and come to an understanding of this book. Just mercy after mercy after mercy to this man. That's Jonah. And has this not been our experience as well? Again, considering, how often do we fail God, drop the ball, rebel willingly, chase the idols of our heart, and yet God in his kindness, time and time again, is more than merciful to us. That was the message that God wanted to get across to the nation of Israel, because here's their most spiritual man in their time, the prophet. this sense of entitlement that had welled up inside of him, which is exactly what took place in the entire nation of Israel. Remember, they had gotten to the furthest extent of their borders, equaling the distance they had made it under Solomon. This is their most prosperous time, the time when Jonah is doing ministry. God is blessing them beyond comprehension, and yet still doing wicked before him. Even their most spiritual man won't obey the word of God. And yet here, mercy demonstrated as a call to the nation of Israel and anybody who'd read this book as a believer to say, man, look at God's kindness and compassion to me. The sovereign mercy of God to his wayward people. Number two, the sovereign mercy of God to the wicked people, or to the wicked world. The sovereign mercy of God to the wicked world. We see that overlap there in verses 4 through 10. Starting in verse 4, then Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. How it's a 3 days walk, but Jonah goes in one day. It doesn't take him 3 days for his ministry. It just takes one and the entire city repents. The power of the word of God. And just so you see it, it is the word of God that produced this. It wasn't some phenomenon that was taking place. A lot of the commentaries want to deal with this whole, well, there was a lunar eclipse then, and Assyria was really superstitious, and Jonah may have been pale because of being vomited out by the fish, and so now they're seeing this and going, oh, we better believe this guy. None of that is told us in this text. And in fact, the grammar, just the grammar alone demonstrates that it was the word of God that did this, because in verse 5, it says, then the people of Nineveh believed in God. It's Jonah who preached. But it just points back to Jonah going according to the word of the Lord and then preaching the message that God told him to preach. And that message was to Nineveh, the word of God. But in verse 4, we see the sovereign mercy of God highlighted to the wicked world, Nineveh in particular, in the mere fact that God's word was brought to Nineveh in the first place. He goes through the city one day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Jonah preaching, crying out with passion, the truth of what God had told him. And that's the mercy of God. Nineveh never asked to hear the message. They never sought for God. The fact that God's word comes to them is a sovereign mercy of God. Not only that, even in the proclamation of judgment, he says, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. God gives them 40 days to hear his message, to respond to his message. 40 days to repent. He didn't just come in and wipe them out, which they deserved. He sends his prophet to them and gives them 40 days. Well, as we know, it didn't take 40 days. It was one day, and the city repents. sovereign mercy of God is put on display to the wicked world in the mere choosing of Nineveh. This was an oppressive people. Extremely violent and wicked. I mean, those who had any authority abused their authority. Things written of Nineveh that women and children were just simply killed on the spot, tortured, whatever. They hated God and his people. They were enemies to Israel. As I said before, this would be like coming to the hub of ISIS and preaching judgment to them. Certainly as wicked as Hitler and his people. One of the most wicked and vile cities in the world, if not the most in their time. Chapter 1, verse 2, again, "For their wickedness has come up before me." It's like that overwhelming smell. I think we talked about this, kind of like driving through Fort Morgan, and all of a sudden that sugar factory hits you, and you almost throw up. Or you go into your son's room, just joking. This is that smell that wells up before him, that their sin was such a stench to God that he finally said, "I gotta do something about it." So he's at the tipping point. This is God just about to wipe them out. The most wicked city in the world, perhaps. And how does God respond to their repentance? Mercy and compassion. Kindness. This does wonders for the parent, by the way. It's like, oh man. One, I remember how much I sinned against my parents. But two, if God can show this kind of mercy to the most wicked, what can I do for my children when they sin against me? Mercy and compassion to the most wicked city. The sovereign mercy of God put on display. Not only that, but God regenerated them. We know from John chapter 3 that no one inherits the kingdom of God unless they are born again. The Holy Spirit of God has to make them alive. And the very evidences of regeneration take place in them, belief and repentance. Verse 5, "Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them." Right, even what we read from Ephesians chapter 2. But God, because of his great mercy, the same thing Nineveh experienced. Here they are, dead in their trespasses and sins, wicked as could be. But God. The people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And verse 5 gives us basically a summary statement of what takes place, and then verses 6 through 9 go through and explain from the greatest to the least what happened as far as the conversion. And not only that, verse 5 is put there. The people of Nineveh believing is put there prior to what we see of the king's decree demonstrating that it was the people believing the word of God. themselves. They weren't just obeying the king so that they didn't get killed or removed or whatever. Jonah is demonstrating in the very writing of verse 5 that, look, they all believed. Verse 6, when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. Exchanged his robe for the clothes that the poor, the slaves, or the prisoners would commonly wear. The lowest of low clothing, as a demonstration of his humble repentance before God. He is saying, I am poor and I am needy and I'm in need of your mercy, O God, which is demonstrated when he says, who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. This action is demonstrating an inward attitude of submission to God. That's a sovereign mercy of God put on display when you consider here the king of the most wicked city. The worst of the worst, perhaps. The leader of it all. Verse 7, he issues a proclamation, and it said in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. I've always wondered, what in the world is going on with the animals in the book of Jonah? You got that, and then at the end of chapter 4, did as many animals, the last verse of the book. What's going on with all the animals in this? Well, here, one, it was custom to have the animals kind of act the same way as the people, as far as demonstrating a total change. And when you've got a decree, it goes to all the living things. But more than anything, it demonstrates the completeness or the total surrender of the people. To the greatest extent, he understands his desperate condition, and they are saying, here's everything that we are and have in submission to you, God. He doesn't tell the animals to repent. Verse 8, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. So the animals are simply a demonstration of everything that we are and have is yours, God. As they put them in sackcloth and had them fast as well. We know that we're in much more, we're in need of something much more than just food and water. Again, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. The Hebrews really emphatic in this verse. It's trying to highlight how each one was to respond. This was a call to repentance for each person in the city, highlighting that each one is responsible for the wickedness that is seen throughout Nineveh. And so each one must turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. And when they hear the word of God, they repent. They repent. This would have flied right in the face of the nation of Israel at that time. Okay, we can kind of see Jonah coming too, but our enemies? That wicked city? Assyria? God in his kindness is giving the nation of Israel a real life, glorious word picture of his sovereign mercy, saying, look, just listen to what I have to say. Listen to my prophets. And the nation or the city of Nineveh puts Israel to shame, even all the way up into Jesus' time. God, over however many years from Moses to Jonah, has been calling them to live and obey him. Prophet after prophet after prophet. One phrase, and the nation or the city of Nineveh repents. Probably caused the nation of Israel to be irate when they first read this. Second Kings 17. Starting in verse 13, we are getting told why Israel fell, why Assyria comes in and captures them. Just 40 years after Jonah preaches to Nineveh, roughly. Verse 13, yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you through my servants, the prophets. However, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck like their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They rejected his statutes and his covenant which he made with their fathers and his warnings with which he had warned them. And they followed vanity and became vain and went after the nations which surrounded them, concerning which Yahweh had commanded them not to do like them. They forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves molten images, even two calves, and made as Asherah and an Asherah, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served Baal. Then they made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire and practice divination and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah. The very thing that would have happened to Nineveh if they would not have repented happens to Israel. The northern kingdom after the split. It's incredible. So Jonah, the book of Jonah, flies right in the face of their lack of repentance. And then verse 10, again, when God saw their deeds, what exactly? That they turned from their wicked way. Then God relented concerning the calamity with which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. A lot of people have problems with God relenting or changing his mind or changing what he said he's going to do. Look, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown, and then he doesn't do it. So later on, it comes before in our Bibles in Jeremiah chapter 18. But Jeremiah comes after Jonah does as far as order and ministry. But in Jeremiah 18, verse 7, God basically expressing his sovereignty here. You can see that in verse 2, arise, go down to the potter's house, and there I will announce my words to you. And he talks of the potter's house and the wheel. Gets in verse 7, he says, at one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Or at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I had promised to bless it. This is exactly what takes place in Jonah. In other words, God is working perfectly within his will. According to his own sovereign purpose, plan, and prerogative with the city of Nineveh. It's God working inside time, one who is outside of time. He relents. This is a great point in application when you're thinking about proclaiming the gospel to the lost, and maybe those who express, I have just been as wicked as it gets, God would never save me. It does not matter how sinful you have been. If you repent, God will save you. His mercy and his grace extends beyond what the most wicked city collectively can do. And oh, the joy that can bring to us as we consider the sovereign mercy of God to our own lives. And as I said before, God's sovereignty and his mercy is highlighted in this, in the fact that he chose Nineveh. Nineveh did not ask for God's word. God chose Nineveh. God calls Jonah and tells him to go to Nineveh. Nineveh didn't care about God. In fact, they were hostile to him and his people. God, in his sovereign mercy, handpicked that city for that time to bring salvation to them. And that's what he does for each and every soul that is saved. He chooses whom he will be show mercy and compassion, and whom he will harden. Romans 9 talks about. It's the sovereign mercy of God on display. Consider that. Consider the sovereign mercy of God in saving you, saving me. Take from the book of Jonah thus far the compassion that God has towards you as his people. Don't take lightly the sovereign mercy of God in using you for his purposes in whatever ministry that might be in. And certainly take some time to worship him, to praise him, to thank him for the sovereign mercy that he demonstrates in using us even though we have failed him many, many times. Father, thank you so much for your kindness. Lord, we marvel at really the greatest miracle of the book. It wasn't the storm on the sea, though that was miraculous. It wasn't the perfectly ordained fish to swallow Jonah, though that was miraculous. The saving of an entire city, coming from death to life. That is the greatest miracle of this book. We marvel at your sovereign mercy, O God. And we praise you. Let our lives and our ministries be enriched as we consider how you treated your prophet and how you treated the wicked city of Nineveh. May we be all the more motivated to be used of you for your glory and for your honor. In Jesus' name, amen.